Our passage this morning will be found in John chapter 7, verse 39. I want to read verses 37, 38, and 39. This is our 11th message concerning Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles. And this morning we want to deal with the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now, one message on the Holy Spirit is a great challenge. And the other great challenge about preaching on the Holy Spirit is that it can easily become a lecture. And I have no intention of degrading this message into a doctrinal lecture about the work of the Spirit of God. I desire that there's life in these words and that we'll be able to see the great work of the Holy Spirit in the gospel economy as it is revealed to us by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So let us try and do our best to take the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and learn from it in a practical way that is beneficial to us and glorifying to God. We've already dealt with the last time we were together in verses 37 and 38, but verse 39 is a very important verse that explains verse 38. We did not have time to deal with it last time, but verse 39 of this passage is extremely important. Verses 37 and 38 are classic, well-known passages of Scripture, but verse 39 is intricately involved with verses 37 and 38. So let's read verses 37 and 38. Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles. It is probably late September, early October. 6 months from this period, he will go to Calvary and die and raise again and be ascended into heaven. So this is a very significant moment in the life of Christ. He's presenting himself before all the people, Gentile and Jew alike, as the actual Son of God. You'll see his arguments build from the beginning of John chapter 7 through John chapter 8, moving on to the great miracle of healing the man who was born blind in John chapter 9, all the way through John chapter 10, verse 21, when that section deals with Jesus as the great shepherd. So all of this is in the context of Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles. Chapter 7, Jesus is literally at the feast. Chapter 8 is the day after the feast. Chapter 9 is the Sabbath after the feast was over. And then chapter 10, verses 1 through 21, he's outside the walls of Jerusalem with the shepherds and the sheep, and he gives the great parable of the great shepherd. So let's read verses 37 through 39 this morning. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." There's a lot of misunderstanding about the Spirit of God, especially this passage confuses people. The Holy Spirit was not yet given. So we want to deal this morning with what was Jesus saying? Why did he say it that way? And so without making any comments about it now, let's review what we've dealt with in verses 37 and 38 and get into our passage. Again, like I've already said, Jesus was at the Feast of Tabernacles. This scene was probably the most provocative and intense situation to date in our Lord's earthly ministry. The priests were performing their duties. The bullocks were being chopped up and sacrificed before the altar. The water and the blood from the pool of Siloam and the blood of the animals was being poured upon the altar. And a very large crowd was witnessing this great event at the last and greatest day of the feast. It was a glorious ceremony. Thousands of people were there. Literally thousands of people came from all over the known world, as far west as Spain, as far east as Russia, as far south as beyond the borders of India. They came from North Africa, Ethiopia, places like that, all over the Middle East. It was a grand celebration. It was a grand feast that catered to Gentiles and Jews alike. Amidst all of this, Jesus probably stood up on an elevated place because the temple was so grand, it was so large, and he stood up, and we are told that Jesus cried out. In the midst of this ceremony, this sacred moment, Jesus cried out. We could picture everybody stopping what they were doing. All eyes were on the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a wanted man with an arrest warrant out for him at this moment in time. And yet we find that Jesus was again standing in the midst of the people of God, the people of Israel, crying out so all men could hear him. And this time he was crying out something that they had really never heard before. He was commanding all men to believe on him, to look to him. So we can see that Jesus had a full heart. He was full of compassion. There was an intensity in his voice and in his soul to proclaim the glorious gospel of Calvary. And his love for the souls of men was provoking his preaching. This is why it was such an emotional moment. Jesus was preaching. He wasn't spouting off dry doctrine. He was crying out with a loud voice to believe on him. He stood before Jew and Gentile and proclaimed himself to be the only object a man can look to be reconciled to God. There is no other place a man can go to find satisfaction in this life unless you look to Jesus Christ himself. And there he was, pointing all men to himself, the God-man, God in the flesh, standing in the midst of the temple. That was a picture of his work. It's a picture, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find that Jesus was crying out with great earnestness. He had great compassion. We know this because it came from the depths of his soul. Compassion, earnestness, pity is something that comes deep from within you. If it doesn't, it's not real. It's a professionalism. There was no professionalism with the Lord Jesus Christ. He cried out, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." His gospel, we found, was sent out to everyone that could hear him, but there was a condition attached to this so-called invitation. And I'll explain what I mean by so-called invitation in a minute. He said, "If any man is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink." Only those who are thirsting will be able to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and drink. No one is excluded. And the word "come," let him come unto me, in the Greek, it is a present imperative verb. What does that mean? An imperative is a command. It's very important that we understand that the gospel throughout the written gospels was always given as a command. It was never an invitation. It's interesting that in our culture, in America for the last 150 years, we hear a lot about the invitation system. Inviting men to Christ, inviting men to come forward, inviting men to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not criticizing that. I could, but I'm not. What I'm trying to say is this. It seems to be an invitation because of the compassion and the pity in which Jesus conveyed the command. It was clothed in such warmth and love by the Son of God that it seemed to be an invitation to come to him. But make no mistake, it was not. It was a command. Jesus went about all the towns and cities of Galilee. You'll find this in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, commanding all men to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? All of these statements, bold statements from the Baptist and from Jesus, were commands to repent and believe the gospel. So this so-called gospel invitation is something that I understand. I understand why it seems like it was an invitation, but it's not. Men are commanded to repent of their sin and believe the gospel. And this invitation, this command actually puts no limits on coming to Christ. None at all, except one. And that's what we all must understand. The one who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ must be thirsty. He must be thirsty. Thirsting is a metaphor, of course. Is your soul thirsting after God? Is your soul troubled? Do you feel the burden and weight of sin upon your back? Are you desperate to be relieved of that burden on your back? Are you desperate to be free from the guilt and penalty and power of sin? If this is your case, then Jesus says that you are thirsting. And if you are thirsting, Jesus commands you to come and drink. Do you see how easy it is to understand the Word of God? Let's look at verse 38. He that is believing in me, just as the scripture has said, from the depths of his inner personality shall flow rivers of living water. A man drinks a cup of water because he is thirsty. But make no mistake, soon after he drinks that cup of water, he's going to be thirsty again. But when a man drinks of the riches of the Lord Jesus Christ, he will never spiritually thirst again. Salvation is a one-time thing. When you drink of the cup of water from Christ himself, you will never thirst again. You are saved eternally. The result of drinking from that cup will be eternal rivers of endless spiritual blessings that flow out of our inner being. That's what the Greek says. Isn't that awesome? Jesus Christ is the fountainhead of living waters, and all that are thirsty must flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nowhere else to go. There is no other man to go to. There is no other religion to go to. There is nothing else, and we need nothing else but the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who drink from him, that is, those who believe in him, those who rest in him, those who flee to him savingly, will possess eternal life. And those who are blessed with eternal life will have rivers of living water permeating through their inner personalities. Look at the book of Revelation, chapter 21. I don't like to read a lot of passages. It gets confusing, I believe. But today I'm going to break the rule. And that means the rule's a good rule, right? There's always exceptions to rules. So I'm going to use this day as an exception to the rule. I'm going to break the rule and quote several passages of scripture. Turn to Revelation chapter 21 and verse 6. As you know, John the Baptist was on the Isle of Patmos around the time of AD 92, I believe. An old man, he gets this revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And Jesus says this. Let's start in verse 5. And he that sat upon the throne, of course, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the waters of life freely. Do you see the theme? He ends his ministry, his revelation, with the same words he uses at the Feast of Tabernacles. Turn to chapter 22. We'll read verses 16 and 17. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you that these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. So let's try and deal with a very large subject. And hopefully we can make sense of what it means that the Spirit is going to be sent at a later date. So I want to deal this morning with the promise of the Holy Spirit. The literal translation of verse 39 goes like this. But this he spake concerning the Holy Spirit, whom they were about to receive, which were believing in him, because the Holy Spirit was not yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified. This is Jesus' explanation of verse 38. John is telling us that Jesus spoke these words in reference to the Holy Spirit of God. The words of Jesus in verse 38 are in reference to the Spirit of God himself. So I want to break the verse into three parts. Let's look at this first part, the longest part. But this he spake concerning the Holy Spirit, whom they were about to receive, which were believing in him. The first thing we want to note is that the work of the Holy Spirit, or the work of saving faith, is a work of the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, there is no work of salvation. And you say, well, wait, Jesus Christ did all the work. That is true. But the Spirit of God moves among men. He enters into the souls of men and convicts them of their sins. Being born again, being born from above, is the language of the New Testament, is something that must be accounted as a supernatural work. It does not come from the will of man, does not come from the decision of man, doesn't come from any place other than the work of the Spirit of God. A man is not a Christian because he was baptized as a baby or has been a longstanding member of a church or his great-great-grandfather was a circuit preacher in Tennessee in 1860 or because he's a member of the same tradition his family has been a member of all these years. No, not at all. Christianity, salvation, is a work of God from start to finish in the soul of man. It cannot be from the will of man. If it's from the will of man, that's a work. And if it's a work, then it's not grace. We all know the story of Nicodemus going to Jesus by night. He was convicted of his sin. He was upset, to say the least. As the teacher of Israel, he had come up empty. His life had come up empty. As one of the great leaders of Israel, nothing was adding up for him. He sees Jesus. He sees Jesus speak. He sees Jesus do all these miracles. He sees Jesus cleanse the temple in John chapter 2. And so he goes to Jesus by night. We're not going to read the whole thing, but I do want to read verses 5 through 7 of John chapter 3. He went to Jesus and he said, Master, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these things unless God be with him. Verse 5, Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. Men must be born of water and the Spirit, because men are dead in trespasses and sins. It's really that simple. Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote the Ephesians in chapter 2 and verse 1, and you hath he quickened, talking to the Christian, you hath he, that is the Spirit of God, made alive. You hath he enabled, has you've been born again, you've been born from above, you have he quickened, you have he hath made you alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. A dead man can't exercise his will. A dead man can't talk. A dead man can't reason. A dead man can't walk. He can't do anything but be dead. The Spirit of God must enter into a corpse to make him alive. Look at Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37. The Valley of the Dry Bones. A great illustration of the quickening power of the Spirit of God. Therefore, because man is dead in trespasses and sins, he cannot and he will not seek to be reconciled to God by the power of his will, because he doesn't have power. He doesn't have a will because he's dead. Salvation is a gift of God through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God. Without the gift of the knowledge of sin, did you know that the knowledge of sin is a gift from God? Because if God gifts you with the reality that you are a sinner in the eyes of an angry God, that's a great gift. Because now you're at a place where you can repent. Without the knowledge of sin, you will never repent. And without the Holy Spirit enabling you to see yourself for who you are, you will stay in your deadness. You will become and stay as a corpse. Without the gift of the knowledge of sin, no man would desire to be reconciled to God because he doesn't know he's a sinner. A man needs to be quickened. A man needs to be made alive by the Spirit of God in order to react to these things. And that's why salvation is all of grace. So only this man will come to the realization that he is a poor and needy sinner. So when that happens, when a man comes to the place where he realizes he is a sinner and he does not have anything to offer God at all, then that man will have a desperate need. He will do everything in his power, because he has been revealed by the Spirit of God who he is. He will do everything he can to seek relief from the eternal thirst that he's panting for. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. The good news is that no man who has ever been thirsty and fled to the Lord Jesus Christ has been turned away. So whoever that man is, no man has ever been turned away if he truly is thirsting after righteousness and thirsting to be relieved of the burden of his sin. So the reason that he said this first part, the reason he spoke concerning the Holy Spirit, whom they were about to receive, which were believing in him, is found in the second part of this statement. For the Holy Ghost was not yet. Our English version probably says, the Holy Ghost was not yet come. But there's no come in the original. It's just, the Holy Ghost was not yet. That's it. Wasn't there. But where was he? Did he exist before this? Absolutely. And we want to deal with that this morning. It simply means that the time for the work of the Holy Spirit, the proper time and the eternal redemptive purpose of God, was not yet. But soon it was going to be time for the Holy Spirit in the gospel economy, and not until the gospel economy. It had not yet arrived. We are in the workings of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, But the economy of the gospel, the economy that you live in now, the times in which you and I live in now, is the gospel economy. And the gospel and the Spirit of God would not be sent until it was time. He was not yet. And it tells us in the last section of this verse that the reason he had not yet arrived is found in this last section, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Have you ever wondered why there's not very many mentions of the Holy Spirit in the Gospels? This is why. He was not yet. He had not been sent into the gospel economy. Jesus had not been glorified. It does not mean that he didn't exist. It means that his work was, it wasn't at his fullness. God saves everybody the same way. The Holy Spirit had to convict Abraham of his sin. The Holy Spirit made himself known to Abel, but not Cain. And we can go on the list and throughout the Old Testament. Holy Spirit salvation is the same in the old and in the new. And you say, how do they know to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? That's another sermon, I guess, but I do know this. No man is reconciled to God apart from the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he can only know these things through the power of the Holy Spirit in his life, a quickening spirit. What did Job say? I know my Redeemer liveth. So Jesus used this term glorified in this passage of Scripture. And when he says this, he's referring to something very specific. He's referring to his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And that's what he means by the word glorified. Jesus left his heavenly abode in eternity and entered into time and history. He humiliated himself. He condescended to his creatures and took on flesh. We call this the incarnation. The baby Jesus in the cradle in Bethlehem was the Son of God becoming man. At that moment, when Jesus entered into time and history, he became a living soul. And he will always have a soul, just like you and me. He is fully God, and he is fully man, and he will always be fully God and fully man from this moment on. He lived a perfect life. He lived a sinless life. He offered himself as the blood atonement for sins of his specific people. Ephesians, sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, in order that we might become the sons of God. Do you see the work of Jesus Christ? He became the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, became sin for us. When he was hanging on that tree, he paid the debt for all those who are thirsting. Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, I want to read this. Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Are you there? I'm almost there. And being found in fashion as a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This verse tells us that whether you are an atheist or an agnostic or a believer, that atheism is a misnomer. There are no atheists, but that's a philosophical argument. And even if you think you are, it's temporary. Because there's going to come a day when God is going to force you on your knees, and you will bow. One way or the other, all men everywhere will bow. So much for the will of man. So his glory that he speaks of in these verses is the result of his finished work. On the cross, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "It is finished." Therefore, the time of the coming of the Holy Spirit was nigh. When Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, the Holy Spirit was going to come. When Jesus was in the upper room, if you turn to John chapter 14, I'll explain what I'm going to talk about. John chapter 12 through John chapter 21 is very important. It's over half the book of John, and it's probably about a two-week period. You ever think about that? He's in Perea. He finds out that Lazarus has died. He goes and raises Lazarus from the dead. He is accosted, and there are people that are telling some people are believing on him. Some are telling the high priest about what Jesus did. He goes into Jerusalem in John chapter 12, where he is welcomed with Palm Sunday, palms and other branches, things like that. And in verse 13, chapter 13, we have the Lord's Supper. We have him talking to his disciples. We see that the devil, Satan, goes into Judas Iscariot, and he is sent away to do his dirty work. Jesus tells him to go and do it quickly. And in chapters 14, 15, and 16, it's Jesus comforting his disciples. And so he's speaking to them about things that they need to be thinking about because their world is about to crash down upon them. They are going to scatter. They are going to be fearful. They are going to be cowards. They are going to forsake the name of Christ that night. And so he spends chapters 14, 15, and 16 explaining all these wonderful things to them, encouraging them. I'll give you just what happens next. They leave the upper room. They go outside the east gate of the walls of Jerusalem. They're sitting against the wall. They're overlooking the brook Kedron. They can see the Garden of Gethsemane. And he prays his high priestly prayer so his disciples can hear him in John chapter 17. He is arrested in John chapter 18 after he prayed to his father with great drops of blood. They take him to Annas' house where they beat him. They take him to Caiaphas' house where they beat him again. The next morning they take him to Pilate. Pilate doesn't want anything to do with it, so he sends him to his enemy Herod. Herod doesn't want to touch it, so he sends him back to Pilate. And then, of course, the crucifixion. All of this happens in a two-week period, less than 2 weeks, I think, chapters 12 through chapter 21. When you read the Gospels, see what's going on. See how it's all fitting into place. So I want to read three passages of Scripture from Jesus comforting his disciples in John chapter 14, 15, and 16, while he's still in the upper room with them. John chapter 14, verses 16 through 17, he says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." So the Holy Spirit. "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." Chapter 15 and verse 26. "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And then lastly, John chapter 16, verses 7 through 11. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, that I die, that I ascend into heaven. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. So Jesus is not speaking of the future existence of the Spirit of God, but specifically that he would be sent after the completed work of Jesus Christ. And the completion is his glorification after his death, resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of his Father. So we must understand that the Spirit of God has always been an intricate part of the work of redemption in time and history. He is a distinct person in the Trinity. The three persons of the Godhead are co-equal and they are co-eternal. There is no lesser part of the Godhead simply because he is not as prevalent as God the Father is in the Old Testament and Jesus Christ, the second person in the Godhead, is in the New Testament. Not at all. They work in unison. They have their positions, their power, and their purpose in redemptive history. The Holy Spirit has been promised to every believer throughout time and history in the Old and the New Testaments and in our gospel economy. So soon, in the words of Jesus Christ at the Feast of Tabernacles, the fullness of the Spirit would be poured out upon believers. It was coming. But Jesus must first finish his work. That's all he's saying. Remember all the times when the disciples simply couldn't understand what he was saying? He kept telling them, I must go to Jerusalem. I must be put to death. This must happen. And they said, not so, Lord. May this never be unto thee. They did not understand what he was saying. He was keeping things back from them. He was holding back. He was not revealing the glorious gospel in its fullness, even to his disciples, because he was not yet glorified. It was not time yet for the gospel to be, to just have free reign in the hearts and minds of men and women. Jesus must first finish his work. He must go to Calvary and die. He must be buried. He must be raised again, and he must ascend into heaven and sit at the right hand of his Father. When Jesus was ascended, it marked his finished work. It is finished. And then, and only then, would the Holy Spirit of God be sent. And when he did that, he would open the eyes of understanding to all of his disciples, not just the 12, but all believers in every generation. It was necessary that the Spirit come with a very specific task after the ascension, because he came to reveal the full gospel of salvation to all men everywhere. Yes, the Spirit dwelt with believers before the ascension, but not in its fullness. Does that make sense to everybody? Am I running out of time? I have enough time, I think. So we continually, I think, or commonly reference the coming of the Holy Spirit in direct reference to Pentecost itself. And I do not have a problem with that at all. I think we should reference the coming of the Holy Spirit to the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 12, Peter's preaching. How many nations were present? 30 nations? I forget. 30 or 40 nations were present. And Peter is preaching in his language, either Greek or Aramaic, and every person listening to him was listening to him in the language that they spoke. Now that's a miracle. That was the true tongues. They could understand. They were literally watching Peter speak their language, and everybody was doing the same thing. And yet there are many, many languages being represented. So that's the great miracle there. On that day was definitely the outpouring of the Spirit of God to the Gentiles. But the real moment of the coming of the Spirit of God was the ascension into heaven by the Messiah himself. I know we're being picky here. That's true, we are. The Spirit came when Jesus ascended to heaven, when he was glorified. But the outpouring of the Spirit, when he really made himself known, was on that day at the Feast of Pentecost. On that day, the apostles came to a full understanding of all that Jesus said and did. All the things that they did not understand, that they were confused about, that they didn't like to hear, it all made sense to them on that day. John chapter 12 and verse 6. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. It all made sense. All the doctrines of Calvary were understood by the 12, and they were going to disseminate it all across Israel, but Jesus had to be glorified, and the Spirit of God had to enter into them and make all of these things understandable. And by the way, they are now understandable to me and you for the same reasons they were understandable to the apostles. I want to make two observations and we'll close our study. Number one, the significance of the Feast of Tabernacles is revealed in two significant ways. Number one, the outpouring of the water and the blood on the altar was a picture of the true fountain of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. All those years that the water and blood was being poured upon the altar, it was picturing the work of the Savior. Isn't that beautiful? And that's why he stood up. He said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. All of those years, hundreds and hundreds of years, all of it pointing to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there he was in their midst saying, I'm the fulfillment of all of this. The second thing is that the pilgrims that came from such far distances to worship the God of Israel made it very obvious that the God of Israel could not be sequestered inside the borders of Israel any longer. In other words, God had become popular. He had done such a great work over the last 1600 years since the time of Moses that the world knew all about the God of Israel, and many people wanted to become Jews. They didn't want to become Christians. They wanted to become Jews. They were Jewish proselytes. A proselyte is somebody that's a Gentile that wants to take on the Jewish religion. This feast catered to these proselytes, and there were tens of thousands of them that came from all over the known world, as we have already discussed. This feast, 6 months before the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ, showed that God cannot be sequestered within his borders any longer. Soon, Jesus was going to complete his earthly ministry and his work. Soon, he was going to ascend back into heaven. And soon, the Holy Spirit of God would reveal all the mysteries of Calvary to the world. And soon, the Apostle Paul was going to be raised up 20 years later or so. And what was he going to do? He was going to travel all over the known world, all over the Roman Empire, and he would preach Christ in their synagogues that he is the Son of God. Soon there would be no more need for people to travel to Jerusalem. Do you take your yearly trek to Jerusalem as a Christian? Do you need to go to the Wailing Wall and weep over the destruction of the temple in AD 70? You do not. Soon the gospel was going to go to them. Soon the gospel was going to reach every corner of the world. Every generation was going to hear the gospel. We can look back over 21 centuries of Christian history and see that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has reached every succeeding generation since the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. Men no longer need to go to Jerusalem to meet with the God of Israel. Men only need to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ and sue for peace, beg for him for mercy, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and drink from his eternal cup. Men only need to come by faith. Men only need to come in repentance and faith and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the temple. The temple was a type of him himself. So lastly, I just want to say these things. What is important? There are three major things in these three verses. The first is, do we focus on the fact that Jesus commanded all men to come unto him who and drink? Well, that's important. Or to focus on the condition that a man must be thirsting in order for him to come and drink? Or should we focus on or wonder maybe about the work of the Spirit of God in this gospel economy? What should we focus on? Because all three of these things have been focused on by the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, all of them, of course, are most important to us. All of them must be of high importance to us at all times. And equally important to of these doctrines of how they relate to you and to me. Because it's one thing to understand doctrine. It's not one thing to understand what it means to thirst. It's another thing to understand what it means to drink of the cup of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's another thing to understand what Jesus meant by, if any man is thirsty, the condition. And it's another thing to spend a lot of time trying to understand what it means that Jesus is promising the Holy Spirit. Men and women all over the centuries have spent a lot of time thinking about these things and having a lot of knowledge about them. But if it stops at knowledge, if it stops at dry doctrine, if it stops at just knowing stuff, then it's not going to do us any good. Salvation is personal. Your relationship to God is personal. You're a created being. Whether you're a believer or unbeliever, you are created by your Creator. And that is personal. So I do not know the spiritual condition of anybody in this church. I can surmise, I can guess, I can even have confidence that I might know. But I do not know the heart of anybody in this church. I do not know if you are thirsting. I do not know if you are burdened with the weight of your sin. I do not know if you are lonely and sad. I don't know if you have a sense of helplessness about you that you don't even want to live. I do not know if you live in hopelessness. I don't know. I don't know the heart and soul of anybody of this church because I'm a man. Could never get into that with anybody unless they wanted to tell me, I guess. I don't know if it's worse than that. I saw a kid on TV, on the news. These college kids were protesting something, and there were kids with their Bibles, and there were these rabid children spewing out the most hateful, horrible things I've ever heard in my life. And I thought, what has brought about this violence against truth and decency to where that's encouraged? And it wasn't shocking, but it's so sad. One of the kids, must have been a 19-year-old kid, dumb, no thought process, an abject fool. He ripped the Bible out of a kid's hands. He ripped the pages out of the Bible and he started eating the pages of the Bible. I'm assuming in protest to something. So what am I trying to say? Well, like I said, you might be lonely, you might be helpless, you might be hopeless, you might be crazy, insane, with a lawlessness that is hard to comprehend. Jesus came to save sinners. So, what do I know? If I don't know those things, what do I know? Well, I know two things. Number one, the first thing I know is that Jesus knows all about you. He knows everything about you. He knows every thought you've ever had. He knows your inclinations. He knows your plans. He knows your wickedness. He knows everything there is to know about you. And that's a good thing, by the way. Because to flee to a God that already knows everything should be pretty easy to go to because he can't hide anything. And the second thing I know about Jesus is this. I know it was said from the depths of his soul. When he preached on that day, I know that he had great compassion and pity on the lonely person and that fool that chewed up the Bible and tried to swallow it. When Jesus preached that day, it came forth with great pity and compassion on everybody that was listening to him. Jesus cried out. It means that it came forth from the depths of his soul. It means that he had great pity. It means that he had great compassion. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus preached with fullness of heart. If any man is thirsting, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. So may the Holy Spirit that has been commissioned for this gospel economy by the Father, sent by the Father, revealed to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, enter into your souls. May you become overwhelmed with a desperation to be reconciled to God himself. May you cry out as they did on the day of Pentecost after Peter preached. They were cut to the heart, the Bible tells us. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? That's Holy Spirit conviction. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized. A command, by the way. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive what? The gift of the Holy Ghost. See how it all comes together? Isn't it amazing? And what happened? 5,000 men besides women and children were converted on that one day. So may we understand the Trinity maybe a little bit better and understand the glory of the gospel and how God has left nothing to chance, nothing to the will of men, but he's in complete control of everything. And yet, each and every one of us are completely wholly responsible for our standing before God. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Okay. Our Father, we thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the fullness of the gospel in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. May you work in this generation. May you open the eyes of the blind. May you enable men to see who they are and stop groping in the darkness, and may they flee to the light of the world. May you glorify yourself in this congregation, outside the doors of this congregation, and may the gospel have a great effect in our community. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.